Good morning. It's wonderful to be worshiping our Lord with you, and what a blessing it's been to sing his praises. One of the hymns that we sang was Give Praise to God, written by James Boyce, and the opening stanza goes like this: Give praise to God who reigns above, for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. So we're instructed to give praise to God, and then we're told why. Because of his perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. Perfect love. That's our theme today, and I hope to do it justice because it is indeed incredible. So would you please bow your hearts with me, and let's pray as we begin. Father, your word says that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so, Lord, I pray, asking you to please unfold your words that I will share this morning from the scriptures, bringing forth this truth, this incredible truth, this wonderful theme that I hope to develop and do justice to. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing. We pray that you will come and just settle down among us by your Spirit, opening hearts, inclining ourselves towards you, receiving from you, and being filled to overflowing with your love and grace and mercy. So please guide us as we worship you through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in very dark and distressing times. I know you are aware of that. And it's only going to get worse as the day of the Lord approaches. And so I have one fundamental goal this morning, and that is to be an encouragement to you through the Word. I know many of you in the last year or two have had personal tragedies and difficulties and have suffered in one kind of way or another. And I want to be an encouragement to you from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wanted to visit Rome, quote, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul wanted to go to the people of God in Rome to be an encouragement and to be encouraged. We desperately need that. We are commanded in the book of Hebrews to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the coming of Jesus, as you see the day drawing near. And at that point in the ESV study Bible, we find this note: encouraging is voicing exhortation with the goal of strengthening another's faith. And that's what I hope to do this morning, to encourage you with exhorting you from the Word to strengthen your faith. And I want to do that with the theme of God's love. This is not going to be an expositional sermon. It's going to be a thematic sermon. And the theme is going to be the love of God for you. You as a church, but more so you as a particular individual. Now, I ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll look at several texts this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, if you would please turn there in your Bible. First Chronicles chapter 16. And if you glance down to verse 7 of that chapter, we find these opening words to a psalm. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Okay, and then what follows is a Davidic song that is compiled from three different psalms, actually, Psalm 105, 96, and Psalm 106. And so this is a, this psalm or these words are taken from the Psalter and put together here and given expression by David. He's uttering these words because this is a great day of celebration in Judah. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem, and now it has been put into the tent that David has constructed for that very purpose. He felt that the Ark of the Covenant needed to have a house, a permanent dwelling place. And so he constructed this. They brought the Ark in. They've set it in place. And they are in wild celebration. And as they celebrate, he appoints certain Levites to minister before the Ark by offering thanksgiving and praise. And so there are specific people from the tribe of Levi who are gathered together, who will stand before the ark and probably mingle among the people, and they will offer thanksgiving and they will offer praise as a stimulus to encourage everybody to follow their example and do the very same thing. And then David actually is leading the way in all of this by this remarkable song. But I want you to look down into the latter part of the song in verse 34, where we find these words by David, where he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Why? Because he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. David is singing what he's singing because of his recognition of God's covenant love for Israel in general and for himself in particular. He has reason to give thanks to God. He has reason to sing God's praises because he is loved. God is in covenant with him. And the basis of that covenant is the enduring love of God. And David is giving expression to that, thanking God for that, praising God for that. But I want to ask the question, because that love is also not just for Israel and for David, that is God's covenant love for you and me as well. We are in covenant relationship with God. God has made us heirs of his covenant love and mercy. But what is the nature of that love? What does that love actually look like? We can talk about the love of God and have very fuzzy ideas about it, perhaps confusing ideas about it. What does that love actually look like? How would we describe it? As we are to embrace the love of God and receive it and delight ourselves in it, well, what is it that we are doing that with? What is this love really all about? Well, like turning a diamond in the light so that you see all of the various facets of that diamond as it sparkles, I want to do that with the love of God here. I want to give you six different points about the love of God so that you will see it from different angles, hopefully understand it more clearly, and more than that, be able to believe it and receive it for yourself. I need you this morning to personalize this. The love that I'm going to be talking about is God's love for you. Whatever your name is, whoever you are, let God address you personally and receive this from him as for yourself. All right? So the first of the six points I want to mention, and these will be fairly brief, God loves you with a covenant love. Okay, if you're taking notes, there's your first little bullet point, as it were. God loves you with a covenant love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think it's important because I think many Christians fail to realize this essential truth about God's particular covenant love for them. So when I say that God loves you with a covenant love, I'm saying that God loves you with a particular love, a unique love, a distinctive, redeeming love. In other words, God has loved you with an everlasting love that compelled him to redeem you. You were his own. He knew you. He desired to be in fellowship with you for eternity, but you were a creature of the fall. And so he had to do something to rescue you. That particular love for you compelled him to send a Savior for you on your behalf. It's a particular love for you. Now, it is true that God has a love for the entire world in a general kind of way. He loves his creation. He loves human beings in a general kind of way. We see that in John 3:16, for example. God so loved this fallen world and all of its badness that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a general love of God for his creation and his creatures. God loves all people in a general sense and makes the sun to rise on all of them, both the just and the unjust. And so there's a general love of God for his creation and for all the creatures that he has made. But here's a mistake that Christians often make when thinking about God's love or trying to believe in God's love for themselves. We can reason like this, which is faulty. God loves all people. I am a person. Therefore, God must love me as well. Now, that is true, but that is missing the point of what I'm trying to convey to you this morning, because that doesn't grasp God's particular, unique, distinctive, redeeming love for you. He doesn't just love you in some kind of nebulous, general kind of way. God loves you particularly, uniquely, redemptively. You must believe that, because the scriptures make it plain. God loves you and chose you, sent his Son to die for you, and by that death redeemed you. God loves you specially, uniquely. It's not a love that you come to by mere deduction. It's a love that you come to because God demonstrated that love in the death of his Son, sealed that love to your own heart by the shedding of his blood, gave you his Spirit who pours out that love into your heart so that you personally will know the magnitude and preciousness of God's love for you. So God has loved you with an everlasting love that is a distinctive and unique redemptive love. It's a covenant love. Secondly, God loves you with an eternal love. This continues that very theme, but with a slightly different nuance. This means that there's never been a time in eternity past where you were not loved. If God's love for you is eternal, there was never a time in an eternity past when God did not love you, and there will never come a time in eternity future when God won't love you. God has always loved you. God loved you from the beginning, and God will love you to the end, because his love had no beginning and his love has no end. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of that, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He's faithful to us because his love for us does not fail. It's an ongoing, ever-present reality. When answering the question, how do I know that God will go on loving me to the very end? How can I know that God's love for me will never stop, never end? Well, we can rightly say that in one sense it will never stop because it never started. Might have to think about that for a minute. There was never a time where the triune God did not love you. So having always been loved by God, you cannot be unloved by God. That is an utter impossibility. So if you put the two poles of eternity together, since it never started and it will never end, it also therefore has to be a present reality. You cannot be unloved by God if you have been loved by Him. Don't ever think that God does not love you. You might be going through difficulties. You might have committed sin that you are grieved by and thought you would never, you weren't even capable of doing. And the devil gets in there and starts to confuse your thinking and guilt begins to grip your soul, or you're suffering in some kind of traumatic kind of way, and the emotions get all over the map and the thinking is fuzzy and clouded, and you begin to wonder, does this God actually love me? I'm pretty convinced He loves you. But I'm not so sure about me. Stop. Time out. Right there. No. Having been loved, you cannot be unloved. You are loved by this God with an eternal love. Moving on quickly, God loves you with an infinite love. This is absolutely amazing, because that means that God's love for you cannot be measured. It's limitless. It's boundless. It also cannot be exhausted or depleted in some kind of way. I want you to turn to Ephesians 3 for just a moment. In your Bibles, look at this with me. Ephesians chapter 3. We're talking about the infinite, boundless love of God. Is not only eternal in terms of duration, but it's infinite in terms of its measurement. It's limitless. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 13. He's praying that you, Christians, being rooted and grounded in love, that's us, more or less, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. See what he's talking about there? He says, I want you to have strength to comprehend what cannot be comprehended. Because this love is infinite, it's unfathomable, it's immeasurable, it's incalculable, it's incomprehensible in one sense. We will never get our arms around, as finite creatures, never get our arms entirely around the infinite love of God. But nonetheless, we need to know that that is a reality. His love for you as an individual person in covenant with God, His love for you is immeasurable. It's boundless. And you were created to know that love revealed to us in the Son. It's what we were created for. That is the deepest longing of every single human heart. And you will never be satisfied or full as a human being until you begin to lay hold of, comprehend as much as we can, grasp, believe, absorb, delight in this love. The world is looking for that kind of satisfaction in all the wrong places and will never find it. They will always come away empty. At the end of the journey, vanity will be written on the scroll. It's a useless pursuit, because God didn't design us to find our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in something from within the creation itself. It must come from outside of the creation. It must come from the maker of all things. It must come from the God who is love. And He alone can satisfy that deepest longing. He alone can answer to the depth of the need of our soul that He created to be filled by Himself, by that love. The world can't give it, and Christian, you can't get it even in good things. You can't get it in family. You can't get it in this or in that. You can only get this in God as He has revealed it and given it to us in the Son and our union with Him. And so the infinite God, the infinite love of God, is for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. Even though you can't fathom it entirely, you can go with what you have, what He's made known to you, and ask Him to inflame that, increase that, to grow and develop into more of that. So it's a covenant love, it's eternal, it's infinite, and it's also unchangeable. That's a necessary conclusion. The Bible teaches it specifically and emphatically, but it's also a necessary deduction from the previous two truths. If God has loved you with an infinite and an eternal love, it's impossible for His love for you to change. That's absolutely impossible. So His love for you does not alter in any kind of way. It doesn't vary, it doesn't fluctuate, it doesn't vacillate. It can't increase, and it will never decrease. It cannot get better, and it will never get worse. It's changeless, it's constant, it's consistent, it's steadfast. That's what we read back in our opening text. The steadfast love of God endures forever. It's rock solid. It's bedrock. You can build upon that, and what you build upon that is going to remain. I know this is so foreign to us because nothing in our lives stays the same from moment to moment. Circumstances change, events change, people change, relationships change, and on and on and on. I don't feel the same way right now that I felt when I woke up this morning. I've changed between before having breakfast and after having breakfast, before worship and after worship. We change, we fluctuate, we vacillate. Feelings come and feelings go. Opinions change, ideas change. You change your mind about this or about that. That's the world we live in. That's who we are as finite creatures. And we're inclined to impose that on the person of God, thinking, well, He must change as well. As my circumstances have changed and my feelings have changed in relation to my changed circumstances, I'm sure God, and I think a little bit differently about God right now, He must be thinking differently about me as well. We think that He changes or fluctuates or vacillates like everything else. But friends, this is the one constant in our lives. God is, and He's in covenant relation with you. And the basis of that covenant relationship is His steadfast love for you in Christ. Again, it's bedrock, it's foundation you can build upon. It's steadfast, it's immovable, it's unalterable. You can rest your never-dying soul down upon that never-changing truth. And then say, it is well with my soul. It is well. Because I'm anchored in the bedrock of God's eternal, infinite, unchangeable love. The next one, quickly. God loves you with an unconditional love. I know some have difficulties with this idea, and some misunderstand this to mean that God loves sinners just the way they are and accepts them without any faith or repentance or conversion. He loves you unconditionally, and you don't have to deal with your sin or get rid of it or whatever. That is not what I'm talking about. That's not what I am referring to. Just discard that, at least for the moment. So what do I mean by God's unconditional love? I simply mean this, that God's love for you is not conditioned by something he sees in you that makes you a worthy recipient of that love. This is a big deal as we understand that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I am unworthy. God's love for me is not conditioned because he sees something worthwhile in me. If that were the case, he would never have saved me. He would never have loved me, because as a sinner, lost in rebellion against him, there's nothing in me to commend myself to God, or he would say, "Ah, because you're like this, I love you. Or because you're better than this one, I love you and not that one." See, it's not conditioned by something in us. I never gave God condition to love me in the first place. I do not give him condition to go on loving me. I do not give him a cause to love me more in some kind of way. And I cannot give him a cause to love me less. I'm loved. That's his determination. Not caused by something in me. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think, makes this abundantly clear. Remember what Moses said to the people of God before they were going into Canaan. They're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the land. This is the second law, as it were, reiteration of the law. And in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 6, he says to his people, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Now apply this to us as well. "To be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I've chosen you, not others. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, his determination, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." See, it's not caused by something that he found in them. It's because the Lord loves you. Why does God love you? Because he would. Because he determined to. So the uncaused God loves you with an uncaused love. It's not caused by something in you. The point being, stop trying to give God a cause to love you. We're very good at that. It's a works righteousness mentality. If I behave better, God will love me more. I'm having difficulties in my life, doing with this, with that. If I have better devotions, maybe God will love me more. And in loving me more, maybe he'll get this problem out of my life. You can't give God cause to love you like that. Stop trying to give him a reason to love you or to improve his love upon you. That's going to put you in the deadly path of self-righteousness. Just know that God determined to love you because he would, period, case closed. You're loved. What do you do with that? You believe it. You accept it. You rejoice in it. You bask in it. You delight in it. And you thank him for it. I don't know why I'm loved, but I am. And God, I bless your holy name and thank you that you chose me as an object of your infinite, eternal, covenant, unconditional love. And then, lastly, God loves you with a special love. I think I've already been saying that. And you will see why I'm saying it this way in just a moment. Jesus prayed in John 17:23. Don't turn there, but just listen to what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Talking about his people, of course. So that the world may know that you sent me. So that the world will know that you sent me into the world and loved them even as you loved me. Here's my point. God not only loves you, but God delights in loving you in the same way that God delights in loving his Son. Do you believe that? He takes pleasure in loving you. Loving you, in spite of all that you know about yourself, it brings him joy and satisfaction to love you. It's not an effort to him. It's not an irritation. It's not a struggle. He doesn't have to work it up and force himself to do it because you're such a mess. No, it is his supreme delight to love you. Well-known author Jerry Bridges put it like this: the great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them. God loves to love you. That brings great delight and pleasure to him. The prophet Zephaniah said this: the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I used to have real trouble with that. How can God delight in singing over me? Rejoice in me, delight in me, delight in loving me. But that is God's settled disposition towards his people. It's been that way from all eternity. It will always be that way. Listen to these stunning words by J.I. Packer. God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy had he simply destroyed them after they had sinned. But as it is, he has set his love upon particular sinners, and this means that by his own free voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of them to heaven. He has in effect resolved that henceforth for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Whatever you make of that, do you get the underlying point? In his love for us, God has so completely wrapped himself up in us and our well-being that he will never be totally satisfied or happy in one sense until all of the elect have come in and all of the elect are redeemed in glory, never to sin again, enjoying him in a new heaven and a new earth. God is preoccupied with our eternal holiness and happiness. That is his covenant love for us, his people. An unbreakable love. That is what keeps you and I secure in our salvation. And it is that commitment to us that will bring us safely home to glory one day. Now, to conclude, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this kind of revelation in Scripture? There's only two things you can do with it. You can receive it by faith, or you can reject it. I don't know about you, but for a sinner who's in desperate need of salvation by grace, in desperate need to be loved by this God, who at one time we were estranged, this is glorious news. This is the best news you could ever hear. This is an anchor for your soul. This is the essence of Christianity. This is foundational bedrock that we build everything else upon. If this isn't true, then what do? Where do we go? What do we have? But it is true, but we must believe it. We must take it into our heart, into the very depths of our being. I do not mean to agree with it theologically, but I mean to absorb it at the functional level of your existence. Because God's love, your view of God's love for you, will ultimately shape and determine your entire Christian experience. It's true or not, whether you believe it or not. But to the extent that you do believe it and receive it and absorb it and get it into your spiritual system, you will know the transforming power in your life of the love of God. You will benefit from it day in, day out. Friends, I don't know how we can make it. I don't know how we can take another step, let alone plod this dangerous journey all the way to glory without this in our consciousness, saturating our souls, filling our hearts, in our thinking constantly. Always reminding ourselves about it, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Oh, my friends, receive this, delight in it, treasure it, and it will produce the kind of obedience that God is well pleased with. And so lay hold of it, grasp it, don't let it go. Don't ever doubt it. Don't let it go. Sink your heart into it. Cultivate it. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means stay put, abide in it. Cultivate it, develop it, grow in it. Don't wander from it. Don't be like the Revelation Church in Ephesus. You've abandoned your first love. Stay put. Receiving it, delighting in it, being thrilled by it, cherishing it, basking in its glory day after day after day. And as you do that, you will have a love for God in turn. A love that will make obedience not a duty, but a delight. Because you want to please the one who loves you in such an incredible kind of way. Well, I told you I wanted to encourage you. I hope that in some way God has used this to do that very thing. And let me close our time in prayer. Father, I am so thankful for your love for your people, your love for me. Thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love before time began. Thank you that you loved us when you created the universe. Thank you that you loved us when you created human beings in your own image. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us when we fell into a state of sin and rebellion. Thank you that you loved us when you sent Jesus to rescue us and demonstrated the magnitude of your love in his death on our behalf. Thank you that you loved us when we were born. Thank you that you loved us and drew us to yourself with irresistible grace. Thank you that you go on loving us and preserving us in that grace. And thank you that you love us in such a way that you will bring us safely home to glory, that we might be with you forever. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Help us to see it more clearly, to understand it more deeply, to appreciate it like never before, and to give you thanks for it. Please, Lord, with these dear saints here, help them to cultivate in the depth of their beings a greater understanding of your love for them, personally, individually. And as they get to know themselves better and better, which would incline them to doubt that love, may that only be a catalyst, to increase it, that they might see it even more clearly against the backdrop of their own remaining sin. So, Lord, please bless us and thank you for loving us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and receive the benediction. First of all, these words before the benediction from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.